So those are kind of some of the things that your staff does to invoke toughness. You know, we challenge ourselves physically, whether it's Pastor Ed with his Paul Bunyan-like physique and his mini flannel shirts, heating his home with wood, like a man, chopping wood just because he can. We exploit ourselves with acts of physical fitness, and yes, we take care of your children and your students, quite possibly the most daunting task of all. Did you see how sleepy Pastor Doug looked? But we all do things that we consider tough, and the things I consider tough, you wouldn't consider tough, and vice versa. And we're asking that as a question of our faith. Are you tough enough? And last week we talked about the founder of our faith, Jesus, who was tough, who fearlessly walked into situations, who boldly proclaimed the truth, and who fearlessly stared down death and then said, "Follow me." Are you tough enough to do that? We learn that uncertainty is unavoidable, but living a fearful life is, in fact, optional. See, the first century Christians did not fear death, and they did not fear loss because they knew Jesus wasn't fragile. Christianity wasn't fragile, and there was something so uniquely tough about the first century Christians. And I believe that perhaps somewhere along the way, at least in part, we have lost a little bit of that toughness. We have lost the reputation of Christians being fearless. And so the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is in a book that looked to answer some questions to people just like you and I. This was written to Christians, and it seeked to answer two questions. Is it working, and is it worth it? The book of Hebrews, which is what we're going to look at today, was written to Jewish Christians. And it was just, you have to understand, 2,000 years ago, no one knew what was going to come of these people, this band of people that believed Jesus rose from the dead. That's the kind of the source of our faith, the foundation of our faith. And no one knew at that point what was going to come of all that. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians in that situation, answering the question, is it worth it? And is this even working? So we look to answer those questions a little bit today as we continue this thought of, are we tough enough? Hebrews chapter 11, many of you are familiar with this particular chapter. It's the faith chapter. And it opens up by this. Hebrews 11 verse 1 and 2 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Now this, like a lot of things, sometimes is misinterpreted or kind of skewed a little bit our understanding of what faith is. Because maybe to you, faith might just be good, hard wishing. You know, if you just really, really hope that something happens and then it finally does happen, that must be faith. But the Bible tells us here that faith is actually an assurance of something that is going to happen based on things unseen, based on a promise. And the people of old, those that we're going to talk about here in just a minute, that's how they received their commendation. And that's just not a spiritual definition of faith. There is no such thing as spiritual faith and secular faith. Faith can be defined the same way in both realms. Many of you exercise faith on a weekly basis, or you have at least at some point in your life, you've exercised faith, because based on a promise from your employer, you go to work. You go to work daily, you go to work weekly, and just based on a promise, you anticipate a paycheck. And very few of you, unless you've worked at a few of the sketchy businesses that I have, very few of you question whether you're going to get a paycheck at the end of the week. You just understand through faith, based on a promise, that you're going to get one. And that's practical faith. That's the definition of faith. Well, faith in a spiritual sense is the exact same thing. It is believing with certainty that something will happen based on something we have not seen, based on a promise. So that's faith. And so the Bible defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and then it goes on to describe what we would call the heroes of our faith and all these wonderful Old Testament stories about people that just exhibited this faith. God made a promise, and then Hebrews 11 goes on to tell us about these people that just simply lived their life as if the promise was true. They went about their day-to-day life as if the promise God made was true and something worth believing. And the people of faith that are discussed in Hebrews chapter 11 are all of these people that exhibited tremendous faith, all of these Old Testament stories, people like Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. Before Abraham knew what a nation was, he didn't have an example of a good nation, much less a great nation. He was making a promise of something so forward-thinking, so far in the future, that Abraham wouldn't have even known what it was, but he operated as if the promise was true. People like Noah, who had to go around and proclaim to people that the end is near and everyone should get on his boat. Now, what would you do today in 2018 if someone in Pasadena said, "The end is near, you need to get on my boat"? Well, this is Pasadena. You would just say, "I've got my own boat." But in other parts of the country, you know, someone proclaiming that the end is near and you got to go, there's going to be a flood. And some scholars, based on Old Testament teachings of the time, think that rain might have not even existed at that point. And he's proclaiming that there's going to be a flood, something they'd never seen before. People like David, people like Gideon, the mighty soldier that defeated a great army with only 300 men. Women like Rahab, who hid the Hebrew spies, and God uses just about anybody. Because I can't tell you what Rahab did for a living, but she was not a Sunday school teacher. You should read your Bible, it's very interesting. But he describes all these people and all these things of great faith, all these leaps of faith, and they just simply people that operated as if God's promise was true. And in Hebrews 11:13, it says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." So this type of faith that they had, this type of faith that was exhibited by Abraham and David and Moses and all the people listed in the Hall of Faith, they had that faith when they died, and they had not seen the promise. Meaning they worked and worked and worked, and they never got the paycheck. The promise was fulfilled later, but they still operated with that kind of faith. Oftentimes we pray and pray and pray and pray on Monday, and on Thursday we're asking, "Is there even a God?" Right? But these people exhibited that kind of faith, and they did not even receive the promise. Then he hits the emotional core of the story. Verse 36 and 37 of Hebrews 11. Speaking of these heroes of our faith, he says, "Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated." Speaking of all the affliction that the Old Testament folks and the New Testament folks, the first century Christians, had to endure because of their faith. And then he makes a powerful statement, almost a poetic statement. He says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." Speaking of these heroes of our faith, he says, you know, it's as if the world was not even worthy of them. Maybe he was thinking about his own life, his own gripes, his own complaints, his own version of Christianity. Last week, you know, we talked a little bit about how we all kind of have a version of Christianity that we live out. And maybe he was thinking about his own version of Christianity and his own complaints and thinking, man, these folks, they were better. They were better than the world. The world was not worthy of them. Because he knew and we know that there was once a version of Christianity that evoked heroic living. People were in awe. People looked to the believers in Christ, and they did not understand what they believed, and oftentimes they disagreed with what they believed, but they were in awe of who these people were because they were so different, because they were so bold, because they were so fearless. And you may not agree with the Christians, but you would want a Christian to work for you. You would want a Christian as a neighbor, and they would think, you know what, we'll be okay because the Christians are here. And unfortunately, that statement has devolved into our society now to where it's normally, oh great, the Christians are here. We've lost that reputation of fearlessness and boldness, something to be in awe of. He continues, verse 39, it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is where we come in. It says these folks, they're on the backside of the promise. They operated in faith because of the promise. Because there was something for all of us. God did something for everyone. Something for the entire world. And here we are. This is one of the remarkable things about our faith. 2,000 years later, talking about stuff that happened halfway around the world. But God had something complete and perfect for the whole world. And we're talking about it to this day because it was so remarkable. And because of the sacrifices of those people. So that it would be perfect and complete for everyone. So we're speaking about these heroes of our faith. And it's kind of summed up in this understanding that they were looking forward. And they were faithful. And oftentimes we have the ability to look backward. We have the ability to look at promises fulfilled. And we're fearful. They could look forward and only see the promise. And they still had such faith. And we can look back and see that everything has been fulfilled just as was said. And we're still fearful. We have so much evidence. So much reason to bear down on our faith. So much reason to exhibit confidence and boldness and toughness when it comes to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we still operate in fear. So he continues on in chapter 12. And he starts telling, he says, therefore. Now, therefore is just a nice biblical way of saying, I had just said some stuff, and I'm fitting to say some other stuff, and the stuff I'm fitting to say is contingent on the stuff I had just said. Got it? Got it. It says, therefore, since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since all these people I just told you about did these things, because chapter 12, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you to do something very difficult. I'm going to challenge you to do something very hard. I'm going to challenge you to do something that you're going to have to be very tough to do. So that's why I prefaced it with chapter 11, because these people just like you, they did it. They did it with faithfulness. And how much better off are you because you can see the other side of the promise that they could not see. So he says, therefore, because you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and our cloud is even bigger in 2018 than it was when this was written. Because we have post-Bible people. We have folks that didn't make the final draft. Things that happened afterwards that we can look to that showed faith. We have Christians in the 15th and 16th century where if you are reading a Bible in English, it's because of their faith. It's because of their boldness. People in your own life who you've looked at who have exhibited such great faith in things that you aspire to be. People that have lived as if God can be trusted. So since you have all that, you have chapter 11 and all the stuff that came after it. Therefore, since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us whine, complain, hoard our resources just in case. Put our Bibles in a drawer, build bomb shelters, purchase ammo, blame cops, blame the president, blame teachers, blame our mamas, demand our rights, build a wall, tax the rich, play it safe, find somebody to sue, take back our country, and pray that Jesus comes back so we don't have to suffer. Amen. Pass the plates. Did I miss anybody? I didn't want to offend anybody. I wanted to offend everybody, so I tried to get as much up there as possible. That's not what it says at all. In fact, it says the opposite. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and since these people have stepped forward, and since these people have shown us that you can live as if God keeps his promises, it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Can you imagine sometimes how we sound to the great cloud of witnesses when we complain, when we're fearful? Now, since you are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, you lay aside every weight and every sin that entangles you. Instead of blaming, instead of being critical, instead of getting nervous, instead of being anxious, you ask yourself, what's holding me back? Why am I not all in? And he mentions two things. He mentions every weight and he mentions sin. Every weight is simply the things that keep you from embracing Jesus, whatever it is. Well, yeah, but it's, it doesn't matter. Every weight, anything that keeps you from embracing Jesus, he says, lay that aside. And sin. Why sin? Because sin always drags you down. Sin always destroys something. Sin always kills something. It is no respecter of persons, and it will always steal something from you. So it says, lay aside every weight. Lay aside every sin, because you have something to do. What is that something? I'm glad you asked. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You, us, we, all of us have a race to run. And it's a little different than the race they were running in the first century. It may even be different than the church down the road or across town or across the country. But we all have a race to run. And he says, don't check out. Don't back out. Throw off everything that keeps you from running your race, pursuing Christ, sharing the gospel. Anything that stops you from doing that, cast it aside. And here's the key. How do we do that? It says, since surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Some of your translations, you may have learned this verse, is fixing our eyes on Jesus. All right, we talked about this at the beginning. What do you do to when you're doing something that's tough? You have to keep your eyes on the prize. Now, if it's an overnighter with the students or the kids, the end game might be 9 a.m. That just might be the prize. That's what you have to fix your eyes on. No matter what happens, these kids have to leave at 9 o'clock. You know, the end game might be to be able to heat your home with nature's resources. My end game is simply to fit in the pants that I could wear before Amanda got pregnant. But you have to keep your eyes fixed on that goal. And the Bible says if you're going to run this race, if you're going to cast aside every weight, every sin that entangles you, you are to fix your eyes on one place and one place only. You are to look to Jesus. And see, oftentimes we fix our eyes or we look toward the wrong thing. We fix our eyes on our safety or on our security, on who can we blame. And as long as our eyes are fixed on that, we cannot run the race with endurance. So when we ask ourselves, are you tough enough? We have to ask ourselves, what are your eyes fixed on? They are to be fixed on Jesus. And we are to run everything through a filter. And this was a very popular statement back in the 90s, back when I was in middle school and high school, and we wore bracelets, and it said, WWJD, what would Jesus do, right? And so we run everything, we look to Jesus and we run everything, every decision, every action gets run through this filter of what would Jesus do? What would Jesus' response be? How would Jesus respond? Knowing that he walked boldly into Jerusalem. Knowing that he fearlessly proclaimed the truth. What would Jesus do? And how would he respond to your situation? And what would happen if for one day, one 24-hour period, Christians all over the world would run every decision, every action, every relationship through the filter of what would Jesus do and how would Jesus respond to this? Well, forget the rest of the world. What would happen if the Christians associated with Lakeshore Baptist Church for one day would run every decision, every action, everything that we did through the lens, through the filter of what would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus respond in this situation? And the reason I ask that question is because once upon a time, Christians did that. And when they did that, it changed the world. And we're still talking about this Christianity thing. We have access to the scriptures, and this became a thing because they did that. They boldly approached this idea of living a Christ-like existence and proclaiming their faith. They did that through the lens of how would Jesus respond and how would Jesus do this. And if it changed the world once, I believe it can change the world again. It says, looking to Jesus, and then he refers to him as the founder and perfecter of our faith. You may have heard it as the pioneer of our faith, or perhaps the author and finisher of our faith. We consider Jesus and what Jesus did, not only the beginning of our faith, but the completion of our faith. Everything was fulfilled in Christ. The way he lived and the way he died. That is not only the beginning of our faith, but that is the completion of our faith. That's why we can look and fix our eyes to Jesus. And then, this is already challenging, and he kind of rubs our nose in it a little bit. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We talked a little bit last week about crucifixion. How crucifixion wasn't just designed to cause pain and wasn't just designed to kill, but it was caused to bring shame. And Jesus, just like every other first century citizen, Jesus would have known what crucifixion was. Jesus would have seen a crucifixion. He would have heard one, and he would have smelled one before he ever had to experience it. And knowing that and living in that time, he walked right into it for you and for me. And then he says, follow me. What are you afraid of? Continues in verse 3. It says, consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself. Well, why did he do all that? The answer is in this verse. It says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Why does the great cloud of witnesses serve as such a bright example for us in our faith? Why did Jesus do what he did both in his life and in his death? It's so that you may not grow weary. It's so that you and you and you and no one in this room and no one that reads this truth will ever decide that it's not working or it's not worth it. There's two groups of people. I said I didn't want to offend anyone. I just want to offend everyone. So we're going to talk about two groups of people. And first, I want to talk to the group that is 45 and up. I won't ask you to raise your hand. If you're 45 and up, you may have perhaps been around long enough to have grown weary or perhaps grown faint-hearted with the world. You perhaps, even if you're at that age, you can recall in your mind a time where you may affectionately refer to it as the good old days. Now, for the good old days for you might be a post-World War II baby boomer generation. The good old days might be Reaganomics. The good old days might be when there was a stronger moral thread in the country. It might have been when the government was a certain way, or your political party was a certain way, or your church was a certain way. But, you know, you have that. You have the good old days. And oftentimes you even speak of it as, man, if we could only get this to happen again, if we could only elect these people, if we could only have these laws, if church could just be like this, if we could just do this, that's when things would be okay. Otherwise, we are doomed. And for those of you who are in that category, I just have this simple piece of advice. Knock it off. You are scaring the children. Because you are fixing your eyes on the economy or the government or your political leaders or your denomination, your affiliation, and you're not fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we, I say we because I happen to be under 45, but the younger generation takes its cues from you. Those who you should be holding accountable, those who you should be mentoring, are watching you put your faith and fix your eyes on all these things that are not important. Now, if you are 45 and under, I have a message for you too. Do not grow weary and faint-hearted. Maybe you already feel like you are, but trust me, it gets worse. Right? We've already scared the children, right? Do not grow weary and faint-hearted. Do not put your faith or fix your eyes on your culture or your society or social media or Facebook or a political party or those older than you who seem to be obsessed with a political party or a government or an economic system or a culture or a society. But fix your eyes on Jesus. Because here's what will happen, 45 and under. Your generation, people your age, at one time fixed their eyes on a risen Savior. They embraced the understanding of a risen Savior, and they changed the world. And we can be a part of that generation. So whether you are the ones that people are looking to or the ones coming up, stop it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. All these other things are important, and policy is important. Leaders are important. You know, we say all the time, if you have an opportunity to civically, through you know your rights and your responsibilities, to influence things in a positive direction, whether it be leaders or legislation or anything that makes our world a more moral place, by all means do those things. We are not against those things. But when we put our faith in those things, when we fix our eyes on those things, as if this doesn't happen, we are doomed. That is not the God that we serve. Verse 4 wraps up this section of Scripture. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Not one single one of you has shed a drop of blood for Jesus. So he says, step in and step up, because there was a whole host of people who followed Christ that never saw the promise fulfilled. And now we can look back and we've seen it. We have God's word. We have every reason to believe. We have every reason to be faithful. Because we can look back on the host of witnesses, because of what Jesus did for us, because of how he lived, because of how he died, we can be faithful. We can live our lives so that those who do not consider Jesus or have not considered Jesus would look to you and would look to me and would look to this place and see how we live our lives and see a little bit of that boldness of the heroes of our faith and a little bit of that boldness of first century Christians and say, I should probably consider Jesus. Live your life in a way that folks who aren't considering Jesus would consider Jesus. That they may not agree with everything, they may not understand with everything, but they look and they say, you know what, I think we'll be okay because the Christians are here. We could be a generation of a church, globally, individually, locally, to be a generation that they could look back on 2,000 years ago and say, you know what, the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. They were a little different. They were a little bit bolder. They were a little bit more fearless. The world was not worthy of them. I would like to be a part of that generation. Would you like to be a part of that generation? Are you tough enough to be a part of that generation? Can we fix our eyes not on right outside the walls, not on the next election cycle, the next economy, up, down, spike, dip, not whether we're worshiping in a beautiful building like this or whether we're worshiping in basements by candlelight? But can we fix our eyes on Jesus? We have no reason not to be tough enough because we have a cloud of witnesses who came before us, people just like you and me, people who knew less than you and I about all of this, and they did it, and they did it so boldly. And our cloud has gotten bigger with those that came after and showed us how to live faithful lives. And Jesus came and showed us how to live and died for us. And now we're here. Now we're in this place where we have to answer the call of are we tough enough? Last week, are we tough enough to follow? This week, are we tough enough to be fearless? To take this message beyond this place, to take this message where it's less convenient, to not focus on our safety and our security, but focus on the most important things, which is fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Are you tough enough to have that kind of faith?
Thank you. By faith we see the hand of God. In the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed the earth, with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Will the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear, with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon his name. We will stand as children.
Because of the great cloud of witnesses, those who have come before us and exhibited such tremendous faith, because of those who we know that came after, came before us, that exhibited this type of faith, and because of what Jesus did both in his life and in his death, may we leave this place bold, not fearful, faithful, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who need to hear it. Because through faith, we can be tough enough.